I'm really happy to be here with you guys today. We're starting a series today called Loving a 606. We actually have a really good video to go with this, but we were having some issues, some problems this morning and couldn't get the video to play. We'll have that ready next week, but we were having some problems with it. So as we begin this series, to give you a little bit of information as far as what we're going to be discussing over the course of the next few weeks, our focus is going to be on what it means to love from a biblical perspective. Because when we talk about love, loving our spouse, loving our friends, loving those close to us, it's a little bit different than what we're actually talking about when we talk about love from a biblical perspective. And specifically, what this means within our local context. So what does it mean? Because it's easy for us to say, well, we're Christians, so we love everybody. But that's a little bit difficult to prove when we can't even show that we love the people close to us. When we can't even love the people in our own neck of the woods. When we can't even love the people within our own region. Understanding love from a biblical perspective and understanding these foundations and exactly what it means that we are accepting an invitation into the lives of others. We are accepting an invitation into the lives of others. And this is not easy. In fact, this is often very messy. It is timely. It is inconvenient. It takes away from the everyday stuff that we want to be doing with our lives. And there should be a warning with this series, and specifically this message today, but I want to tell you over the course of the next 4 weeks, the things that we're going to be talking about, there should be a warning label. And the warning label is this. Some of you in here have been Christians for 5 years, 10 years. Some of you, maybe you've been Christians for 30 or 40 years. And the reality is that some of you, if not many of you, have been doing it wrong. You've been doing it wrong. And you've not started, your starting place has not been some of the basic foundational concepts that Jesus talked about. Some of you are going to have to leave this series and you're going to have to completely reevaluate. Not only have I been doing it wrong, but also, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian in the sense that Jesus actually talked about? So I want to tell you about that first. So how many of you feel that it's important for us as believers to serve the community in which we live? Does anybody feel that way? Raise your hand if you feel that way. Okay, the majority of you in here would agree with that, that as believers, we should be there for the community that we serve. So as we begin this series, I want us to discuss some of the foundational ideas, some of the most foundational, basic ideas around this idea of biblical love and what this means. So there are three parts to this. There are three parts to this morning, and this is the first. What does it mean to be loved by God? What does it really actually mean to be loved by God? Because we feel as if we understand this, and we feel as if we've accepted this. We'll just, by default, God loves me, and that's about as far as it goes. But if we really think about that, and we really investigate this in our day-to-day lives, in our existence, there is so much more to it. In other words, many of you, like myself, when you're a really achievement-oriented person, a lot of times you think if you're doing good, and you're treating people better, and you're being better to your spouse, and you're being better to your children, and you're in church more often, or civically in the community from a social perspective, you're doing all these things that are better, you're refraining from sin more. Well, in those situations, God must love you more. God must love you more in those situations. However, on the other side of that, when you're far away from God, when you know that you have these things in your heart and these things in your life that are unsatisfying or unpleasing to God, then God must love you less. God's not answering my prayers the way the way that I would like God to answer my prayers. God seems distant. God seems to have pulled himself away from me. Therefore, God must love me less. So we use our own emotional triggers to try to understand what the love of God actually means. God loves me more when I'm doing really well. God probably loves me a little bit less or is really disappointed in me if I'm not doing as well. This is a misunderstanding. It's a deep misunderstanding of what the love of God actually means toward human beings. And we're going to talk about this today as we get into this idea of what biblical love actually looks like. Now, the second point is this, and it follows. Okay, so if God loves us, and God loves us unconditionally, and God loves us without reason, how do we practice love toward God? In other words, if we are accepting Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we have made the decision that we are going to trust in Him, we are going to follow Him, what does this love look like that we actually practice? Through the process of becoming a Christian and getting closer to God on a regular basis, on a daily basis, is it possible that we can emulate this love ourselves toward God? So how is it that we actually practice this love that God is projecting toward us upon God as well? And then the third component that really gets into what we're talking about with this idea of community love and loving the 606 is this question here. How do we practice this love toward others? How is it that we actually practice this love toward others? Now, there are tons of other questions that obviously start to come into play within the Christian faith. How do I become more faithful? How do I become more obedient? How do I do this? How do I do that? How do I convince people that I'm this? But my personal opinion is this. With all the information, with all the theology, with all of the good stuff, some of the stuff that's important that you're going to be taught, these three questions are central to absolutely everything that we stand on. Understanding the love that God projects toward us, because you see, this is how we start to see ourselves as worthy. How we project this love upon God, and how we project this love upon other people. It's not really something that you can learn through other methods. It's something that you have to experience deep within what you are. So what does this idea of biblical love mean? And what does this idea of biblical love actually look like? We know that there are six words in Greek, four words primarily, but six words in Greek that we have to illustrate what it means to love. There is, of course, philia, or brotherly love. There is storge. There is eros, or romantic love. But the love that we see consistently throughout the Bible is a love called agape love. Now, many of you have heard of this. Probably the majority of you in here have heard of what this expression means and what this expression is. So you have some knowledge of it. But to actually live out this love, and I'm going to explain a little bit more about what this love is, but to actually live out this love is a completely different thing. To spend your lifetime trying to master what it means to receive love in this way and to give love in this way changes everything about the way that you live. So, and you know what? This is the thing. This is not simply affecting people who are kind of on the outskirts or the margins of church or of Christianity. I'm talking about church leaders. I'm talking about pastors. I'm talking about people who convince you that they're the ones that they know everything. And if you listen to them really carefully, well, you're going to understand what it means to be a Christian. And they're missing it as well. So what does this agape love mean? You see, when I use the word love in English, we have one word for at least a dozen different concepts. I can say to you, I love my wife. I can say to you that I love my daughters. I love my dog. I love to travel. I love my home. I love the Boston Celtics. I love all of these different things in my life, but I'm talking about a lot of different forms of love, a lot of different kinds of love. But this is narrowed very specifically whenever we're talking about agape love and what it means to love in this way. This word is used, agape, 116 times in the New Testament, at least as far as the New American Standard is concerned. It's used the most frequently, surprisingly, in the book of 1 John. And the reason I say surprisingly is because this is a short book of only 5 chapters. And these are 5 short chapters. So one thing that you might want to challenge yourself to do throughout the course of this series is look at the book of 1 John. This word agape is used, and this is a deeply, deeply convicting book that surprisingly I'm not going to use in this series, but such an important book that talks about the... In fact, John Wesley once said, if I only had one New Testament book, and this is taking away the Gospels and also taking away the letters of Paul. He said, if I only had one letter or one book for the rest of my life, it would be the book of 1 John. So 116 times in the New Testament. So what does it mean? What does it mean to express agape love? What does it mean simply by definition? Agape love, the love that we are to practice toward others, the love that God practices toward us, and the love that we are to practice toward God, is unconditional love that does not depend on familiarity. Unconditional love that does not depend on familiarity. So, it can be universal love, complete, unfettered, universal love for a complete stranger. Did you hear that? Complete, perfect, unconditional, universal love for the stranger that you have never even met. It is the closest thing that we can correlate as human beings to a genuine form of altruism, or completely putting the needs of other people and other groups before our own needs. Now, this is not popular in America. This is not popular in the West, in Western civilizations. It's me. What can I do for me? How can I take care of my family? How can I make sure that all of our needs are taken care of before we consider anything else? So this contradicts everything that we understand, and it's been poured into our churches over time. Universal love for a complete stranger. Think about it this way. This is a way to kind of put this on the road and a way for you to consider this in a way that you can apply it. What if you were able to live a life in which your vacation, the home that you want to live in, the car that you want to drive, the kind of spouse that you think that you would like to marry, the goals that you have for yourself, career goals, are no longer a priority. Imagine that. Instead, your priorities are centered around people, most of which you've never met. Now, can you imagine that? This is agape love. This is authentic Christianity. So as we think, me, my family, my life, my desires, my wants, it is complete and full, unfettered empathy for the other, most of which you've never met. Are we anywhere close to that? Are we even in the same universe as that idea? Yet we come to church on a regular basis, and we get our hour or our hour and 15 minutes in, we go throughout the course of our busy weeks and we do our thing. So can you imagine what that looks like? We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 22, if you want to look at this. This is going to be a passage that a lot of you in here know. So Matthew chapter 22, if you want to turn that there. Now, in this passage, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are doing everything they can to test Jesus. They're doing everything they can to try to create a situation in which Jesus is going to contradict himself. Now, not simply contradict himself try to upset Jesus. These debates were really common in the ancient world. So this is a really common thing. So what we see is a situation. Think about it this way. This would be a good way to look at this. We had some pretty heated political debates last year during the presidential election. Would you agree with that? Maybe it was just me. Maybe it was just me, but there were some pretty heated political debates. In fact, I don't know if you realized it, but they never really got around to talking about a lot of real issues. Okay? So, amen, that's right. So Donald Trump's people, they're telling him this when they're sitting there in debate prep. They're saying this. Attack her on the emails. Attack her on Benghazi. You know, attack her on her foundation. And then as Hillary sits there, her people are telling her this. Attack him on his tax returns. Attack him on Trump University. Attack him on his business ventures. Okay, and the desire with this kind of rhetoric, the desire that's going on here is that whenever the Donald, I'm still going to call him that, or whenever Hillary, whenever they're trying to make their points, whenever they're trying to talk about the things that are important to them, if you can bring up enough distraction to your opponent, you are going to completely divert the conversation and take them away from the things that are important that they want to say. Now, that was pretty effective in our presidential debates because you can see the huffing and the puffing and the drinking of water and the name-calling and all the things that we see in these presidential debates. So this is what's going on with Jesus in the first century world. And keep in mind, these debates were very common. And a lot of times, they're simply trying to spark curiosity out of someone else. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at verses 34 through 40. Very short scripture that we're going to look at this morning, okay? So Jesus has been going around Nazareth. Jesus has been going around Galilee, and he has been teaching. And this teaching is all of a sudden becoming very threatening. This teaching is becoming threatening because it is radically different than what people are used to hearing. So this is what the text says. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, okay, so Jesus completely silences the Sadducees, which is one religious group, they gathered together and they're trying to figure out, how do we trip up this leader? How do we trip up this supposed teacher or prophet, this rabbi? How do we confuse him? So and they do this to Jesus all the time. If you'll look in other places, they are doing this to Jesus in the Gospels all the time. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And he says this, knowing that Jesus knows the law. Okay, Jesus is a good Jew. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? What is the great commandment in the law? Now, what is this early 30s Nazarene carpenter going to say? How is he going to reply to this? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. This is what it's about, this agape love, this unconditional love that you are returning to the Father. This is what eventually, when Christianity establishes, is what it's going to mean to be a Christian. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and all of the prophets. So here is what the lawyer said to the Pharisees and what they're thinking. This man thinks he knows everything that there is to know about this sacred, holy, Judaic law. What can we do to trip him up? What can we do to confuse this man? So here's the question that he has. Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? And I could ask you this today as believers. What is the standard to live by as believers? What is that standard that we are supposed to know above and beyond everything else? Now, Jesus doesn't just give him the first. He gives him the second as well. Love God and love your neighbor. You know, we could really stop Christianity right there. Everything could flow out of what those two statements mean. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the balance that everything hangs on. And in these two commandments, there is only one word. Two commandments that define everything. There is only one word that carries over into both. Agape. Unconditional love for everyone. Notice that the experience of love and not a knowledge of love is what actually brings about change. Notice this morning. Everything that we must do, everything that we do must channel through the experience of love. Everything that we do must channel through the experience of love. And this is the problem that we have in society today. Christians and others in society have a knowledge of love. They have a knowledge of love. They understand that love is important. They can clearly understand why love might be important. But to have a knowledge of love and to have the experience of love are two different things. Love generously, love faithfully, love through submission. And it's an experience. If we're honest, if we're talking about an invitation into the lives of others, it's an experience that makes us very uncomfortable. It makes us very uncomfortable. Consider it this way. You know, people ask themselves, well, am I supposed to talk to everyone? Am I supposed to talk to everyone? So is it that social love? Am I supposed to give my things away or share my things? Is it that communist love? Am I supposed to hug everyone? Is it that hippie love? You know, what is this love very specifically that Jesus is talking about here? You will never know it, and you will never understand it if you are not experiencing that love on a regular basis. On these two commandments depends all the law. On these two commandments depends everything that we build on. All of the law, everything is channeled through one specific experience, and that experience is love. So understanding the law in the ancient world, here it is, honoring the Sabbath must be done through the lens of love. Honoring your father and mother must be done through the lens of love. Social laws, food laws, purity laws must be understood through the lens of love. Looking at our world today, serving in the church, if you're leading a small group, must be done through the lens of love. If you're serving on a Sunday morning, must be done through the lens of love. If you work on our outreach team and you're out in the community doing different things throughout the course of the week, it must be done through the lens of love. And when we're talking about the 606 and the interactions that we have every day of our lives, it must be done through the lens of love. These encounters that you have at the grocery store, an encounter that you have at Walmart, an encounter that you have at church, an encounter that you have at school, an encounter that you have with people all around you must be understood through the lens of love. Because this is very specifically what Jesus is talking about. Now, things are about to get tough. Things are about to get tougher. Let me put it that way, because none of this is easy. Listen at this right here. This is where it gets really tough. This is what Jesus says several chapters earlier in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, 2,000 years later, this is still what culture says. You are to love those that you care about deeply, and if someone is against you, maybe politically, if someone is from another country, if someone looks different from you, if someone has hurt you, you have permission to dislike them, or you have permission to hate them. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As you say to yourself, good one, Jesus. That's good. That's very clever. In theory, that sounds like that's just a wonderful idea. But on a serious note, I want you to think about something here. Can you love the terrorist? Can you love the criminal? Can you love that person in your life, that maybe that ex or that friend that hurt you? Can you love the political opponent? Can you love the Muslim, the agnostic, the atheist? Greatest of all, can you love your mother-in-law? I was hoping that worked. I was really hoping that worked. But anyway, not as well as I thought it would. But seriously, aren't our family members sometimes the most difficult people to love? Can we be real honest about that? Are our family members, I believe it was George Burns, I can't remember who it was, that said, it's great to have a wonderful, good family in another state. And I mean, that I've tried to practice that for years, but sometimes our family members are some of the most difficult people to love. But how about this statement here? Our understanding of agape love must channel through the experience, notice the experience, of love for and from God. In other words, until we understand this relationship, until we really understand what this relationship means, I'm not talking about a shallow one-time prayer. I'm not talking about a shallow, yes, I identify as a Christian if I have to check something off on some kind of religious survey. I am talking about a daily experience with agape love, a daily experience with this God that I am talking about. Because you see, there will never be enough church attendance. There will never be enough effort on your part of trying to be good. You'll never master that. You're never going to be able to get to that place on your own. It comes only through an experience with God. And what that experience constantly tells us and shows us is what we've been delivered from. We're able to love other people the right way because we understand what we've been delivered from. And one of the problems with so many American middle-class Christians is that they grew up in church, so they were taught this stuff their entire lives. They were never in desperate situations in which they really had to need. So they don't understand what they've been delivered from sometimes. And if you don't have a strong understanding of what you've been delivered from, and you're not walking through that daily experience with God in your life, you're not going to be able to love others the way that you need to love others. You can love every group but Republicans. Or you can love every group but Democrats. You can love all of the other groups, but you can't love everyone until you've experienced what agape love means. So why don't religious people love right? Pretty obvious, but, you know, why don't religious people love right? It's simply because their hearts aren't right with God. There are people in this room today, and the reason that you can't love right is because your heart is not right with God. I saw a blog that a friend posted that doesn't go to church here recently. It wasn't something that he was written. It was something that somebody else wrote, and he shared it. But it was like this cry out. And it said, the blog was called, "Why Don't I Come to Your Church?" Immediately, this interests me. So, but it's a blog that says, "Why Don't I Come to Your Church?" And it says what I've been saying for a really long time. You know, people, they don't care about flashy lights. They don't care about if you're going to give them a cup of coffee. They don't care about a wonderful rock band or whatever it might be. And this guy says, it's very clear whenever you look at me that you don't love me. That makes sense? It's like we feel like we can develop all of these strategies to trick people to get them in here. We got them. And then we just never practice love. Because that's the painful part. That's the hard part. That's the messy part. Just so happens it's the real part. And this is what the text says. And this is what Jesus says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So you see what this Jewish lawyer is doing. What he's doing is he's testing Jesus to see what Jesus knows and to see what Jesus understands. And he comes to find, and he comes to realize that Jesus knew the Torah. Jesus knew the Jewish text. In fact, this is a very specific quote from Deuteronomy 6. And this is what it goes on to say. It says, now this is going back to Deuteronomy 6, but it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then it goes on to say this, and these words I command today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. So what the text is saying is that though all of these other things are really important, although all of these other things seem extremely important, this is what's important. And it's not just important for you. You need to be teaching these things to your kids. You don't just need to get your kids dressed and drag them to church while you complain about everything in the world. Throughout your life and throughout the course of your week, your kids need to see that you love God. People around you need to understand that you love God. Now, you're going to forget about it sometimes because people do. And he's saying it needs to be on the frontlets of your eyes. It needs to be on your doorposts. It needs to be on your gates. Everywhere that when you rise, when you go to sleep, everywhere that you look needs to be an understanding of the love of God. But you see this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We've misinterpreted that. And this is the way that we say it. You shall love the Lord your God with occasional church attendance, with social media posts, and believing that you're right and everybody else is wrong. You see, that's how we've misinterpreted this verse. Now, one more thing that I want to point out, and this is probably the hardest one. The visible depiction of this love is found in human relationships. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more after Easter, what this means to be deeply relational. You are created and you are made to be relational. Jesus says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Matthew reminds us that these two commandments epitomize all other commandments and all other statements in the Bible. In other words, if you're not starting there, you're building on sand. You're building something false. I want to return to something that I said earlier on this discussion of agape love. What if you were able to live a life in which your vacation, the home that you want to live in, the car that you want to drive, the spouse that you would desire to marry, the goals that you have for yourself, what if all of those things were actually secondary? Instead, your priorities were centered around other people, most of which you've never even met. This is the Bible. And this is the message of Jesus. This is the gospel, and it changes everything about the way you see the world. Now, something to consider this morning before we leave. The spiritual world is not the same as the business world. Okay? The spiritual world is not the same as the business world. In other words, you don't get check marks or notches on the belt for how many years you've been in ministry or how many years you've been a Christian or how well you may know the Bible. In fact, there are no notches on the belt. There are no notches on the belt. But you grow and change by understanding and living out the foundational concepts of love. That is what it means to change. And that is what it means to grow. Now, this Jewish lawyer was testing the Son of God. He didn't realize that. At the time, he didn't think this was the Son of God. This Jewish lawyer is testing the Son of God, and we do the same thing every single day. And before we go to all of the mistakes that people are making and how they should shape up by our standards, we must learn to love them exactly where they are. And how can we prove in any way that we love people around the world if we can't even love people within the 606? And I'll close with this. Loving people in the 606 means that before you smirk at that person at the grocery store at the first of the month, the coworker you consider to be a deadbeat dad, that addict that doesn't seem to get it all together and never gets it together, remember this and never forget this, and I hope you haven't. It's only the arm of grace that pulled you out of hell. Nothing else. You are no better than anyone else. And it is the arm of grace that pulled every single person in here out of their own despair. Sometimes you need to remember that. And if you can't remember that and you have no knowledge of that, then your problems might be just a little bit deeper. The next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to practice love. What it means when we fail to love. And I hope that you'll join us as we continue this conversation.